I don't usually use the same book, but this time I did. God is Merciful is the name of the message this morning, if you want to put a name to it. And for today's message, I will paraphrase the account and include some of the key verses in it, but the account is kind of long in the scriptures, so I didn't want to use up a whole bunch of time reading the story, because I want to try to keep this under a half an hour. After all, we do not have air this morning. We have air, but it's just not cool air. Maybe tomorrow. So the base of the Old Testament part of this story is taken from 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21 and 22. And I just wrote those up there because it's way too many words to put on a screen. And I provided this slide for the note takers and the good memory people that would like to explore the scriptures in depth to get a more complete picture of what went on in this story. So, can you remember that? Now you have to if you didn't write it down. So today's references have always intrigued me, those verses right there that you saw listed. It's about David, or it's intrigued me about how David and how he was, but also about God and how he was working in this account. So what happened seems like an oxymoron to me. So the message of the story and what went on in the story seems like an oxymoron to me, mixed with a genie in a bottle, kind of. Now you guys know why I'm so weird. I think in funny ways sometimes. How can that remind me of a genie in a bottle? Anyway, this Bible story is about King David while he was, it seems, late in his career as king over all Israel. This is Samuel after chapter 24. You would have seen that Samuel 24 up there. In 1 Kings, which is after 1 Chronicles. No, that's after Chronicles King, after 2 Chronicles 22. So these are the next two verses of the end of this story in both accounts. The first one says, "Now when David reached an old age, he made his son Solomon king over Israel." So that's immediately following the story that we're about to do. And in 1 Kings, it's in two places in the Bible. That's why I have double references. "Now King David was old and advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm." So that's a picture of a pretty old man that is shivering in his bed. So that's why I say it's late in his career as king. The story is about, and he was king for 40 years. I wanted to bring that up. So he's got experience as king. So the story is about a census that David called for to count or number Israel. Does anybody know what a census is? No one knows what a census is?
Count the people.
Oh, count the people. Thanks. Thanks, Rick. Oh, that was not a question that you just automatically you know the answer. How often is it done here in the U.S.?
Every 10 years.
I'm going to ask a specific person this one because I know he knows the answer. Malachi, what's the population of Rochelle?
9,400.
I told you he would know it. I don't know why. He's right, it's 9,400. That's what the sign says anyway. So here's the story. King David tells his commander of the army, whose name was Joab, to go and find how many people we have in Israel. I say we, King David and Joab. Joab argued against David to not do this task because he felt it was a wrong thing to do, and he thought that it would put the nation in danger, or Israel in danger, from punishment from God. David, being the king, won the argument. So Joab, after 9 months and 20 days, brought King David a number. Well, two numbers. This is the First Chronicles account of what happens when he comes back and gives the numbers to David. Joab gave the number of the census of all the people to David, and all Israel were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah was 470,000 men who drew the sword. So it's kind of like it's a number, but it doesn't tell how many people there are. It just tells how many people can fight. And in 1 Chronicles 21, it says, or the next verse it says, he did not number Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. So even though he did the task to go count the people, he didn't count them all because he did not want to do it. Oh yeah, Joab didn't count all the tribes. He left off Levi and Benjamin. I will continue the story straight from the Bible using the text out of 1 Chronicles. So I'm not going to put it on print because it's too many verses. So 1 Chronicles 21, I'm going to read 7 through 30. If you're a note taker, you can write it down for when you go over this on your own time, then you know where to turn, all right? So this is the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. So after Joab did not number the two tribes, it says this: God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel. David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. Now, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer. A seer, S-E-E-R, is like a prophet. It's another name for a prophet. So Gad is the prophet in this story. And he spoke to him, saying, Go and speak to David. The Lord spoke to Gad, Go speak to David, saying, Thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, that I may do it for you. Maybe that's where the genie in the bottle thing comes from. I'm not sure. But it seems kind of weird that he gets three choices. But that's what God told Gad to tell David. So Gad came to David and said, The Lord says this thing, take for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land. And the angel of the Lord destroying throughout the territory of Israel. Now therefore consider what answer I shall return to him who sent me. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel died, or they fell. God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw that he was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, It is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between the earth and heaven with his sword drawn and his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders covered with sackcloth and fell on their faces. David said to God, Is it not I who commanded the count to the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and done very wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? O Lord my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's house, not against your people, that they should be plagued. Then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned back and saw the angel and his four sons who were with him, and they hid themselves. It would be kind of like a weird thing, wouldn't it? So they hid themselves, and Ornan was threshing wheat. As David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and prostrated himself before David. After all, David was the king, so he bowed down to pay homage to the king with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, Give me the site of this threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from my people. Remember, the angel still had that sword over Jerusalem. Ornan said to David, take it for yourself and let my lord the king do whatever he wants in his sight, whatever is good. See, I will give you the oxen for the burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all to you. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price, or I will not take what is yours for the Lord, or offer burnt offerings which cost me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. Then David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called to the Lord, and he answered him with fire from heaven. I didn't remember that part of the story. I thought that was only Elijah that happened with, but it happened with David too at the threshing floor. God caused fire from heaven to come down to the offerings to burn them. The Lord commanded the angel, and he put back his sword in its sheath. At that time, when David saw the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he offered sacrifices there. For the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of the burnt offerings were in the high place at Gibeon at that time. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was terrified by the sword of the angel of the Lord. That was King David that was terrified of the sword of the angel of the Lord, who was the world leader at the time. David was. So that's those verses right there, and that kind of tells the story. I didn't give you some of the prequel, but that tells enough of the story that we want to hear about today. You can read those other chapters that were up before, and you get the whole story. That's very interesting. So here's some thoughts about the story. I have the two accounts. This is verse 1 in the story. In Chronicles it says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And in the other account it says, now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel and to incite David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. The one thing that's kind of puzzling to me about it is that he numbered Israel and Judah separately, which this kingdom was all one unit at this point. So I don't know why Judah was numbered separately from the rest of the tribes except for the two that didn't get counted. Was God punishing Israel for something else? It kind of looks that way in verse 1 on 2 Samuel. In Chronicles, it says Satan stood up against. And was he using David as the method? And notice the one mentions God and one mentions Satan, kind of talking about the same thing. That's for you to figure out when you study it. The story doesn't give a definite reason for God's reaction, but David accepts responsibility for his role in whatever it was. So David knew what was wrong, but the story just doesn't put it on the paper what the actual problem was that God had for him, the way he numbered Israel. God gave three choices. That's, like I said before, where I get the genie thing, I'm thinking. And my favorite verse in the story is this one. 2 Samuel 24:14. Then David said to God, I am in great distress. I imagine 70,000 people just got killed. But now let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of men. Even though God promised some problem, destruction, and persecution, David was willing to stick with God because he knew he had mercy and he knew men did not. David was sure of the mercies of God. Now, I urge you guys to read the rest of those verses that were up there to get a better understanding. It's a very interesting story, and you kind of notice the differences in the writers or how the stories are recorded. Another point about this story is the threshing floor that was later built into the location of the first temple. So that threshing floor where he built the altar is the same location where the first temple was built. In fact, David purchased the ground there to build it. And that's a depiction of that. You can see Jerusalem down over there, and you can kind of see in the picture the angels between heaven and earth is what it said in the Bible, with his sword drawn over Jerusalem. And this is on Mount Moriah, looking down toward Jerusalem. And by David's action, God restrained from destroying Jerusalem. And that's the purchase of the threshing floor. And this is what it turns into. I don't know if you can see that well. Oh, it's much bigger up here than it is back there. But that's what the first temple is laid out. And I want you to notice something about it. That right there, number 8, is the veil. And this number 9 is the Ark of the Covenant. But this room that the Ark of the Covenant is in is called the Holy of Holies. And it's the most holy place of all of Israel's worshiping ability on this earth is in that room called the Holy of Holies. The Ark of the Covenant was kept in there. So a little bit about the problem of the census. There were laws about how to take a census. Back in Exodus 30, it gives the law, like verses 11 and 12, it tells the rules for taking a census. And maybe this wasn't followed all the way when David did the census, I'm not sure, it doesn't say. Moreover, you shall make an altar, that's not it. Maybe it's in 38. When the people took a census, they had to pay a ransom. So it was required that a ransom, this is where they used the actual census money to take the ransom. They had to pay so many shekels of, or omers, or whatever the measurement was, of silver each time a man was counted. That man would have to pay the census taker, and that material, the silver, was gathered up. And it built the tabernacle, which was before this first temple. That's the permanent building on the ground. The tabernacle was the portable one that the children of Israel took through the promised land. And in 38, 25 through 28, it talks about they took 1,775 shekels of the silver and made it into the pillars and overlaid them. And this was the money taken from the silver whose congregation was in the number of 100,000 talents was taken as what was given for the census. So they actually built a tabernacle with census money. So in order for Israel to take a census, the people that were counted had to pay. Kind of weird, but that's how it was. That was what the law was. So maybe Moses didn't follow that rule, not Moses. Maybe David didn't collect the money, I don't know, doesn't say. But in verse 1, in one of the accounts, it sounds like God already had a problem with whatever Israel was doing. So, that location that's in the spot right there, that location was the threshing floor that David bought from Ornan. And that location survives now, even to this day, as a religious landmark. As you can see, I'm not going to be able to read the fine print. Wait, it might be in this one. Yeah. As you can see, that line follows through the center of the picture, which is the threshing floor of Ornan. this fell on the floor, so we might have gotten out of half the sermon. I don't know if the page is flipped or not. But you can see that that's the location of the threshing floor. It was the first temple that who built? Solomon. And then somebody built a second temple. Herod. Herod built a second temple. And that temple was destroyed in 70 AD. The whole thing was obliterated. And then that same spot now is in control of the Arabs. That's the Dome of the Rock. That's the Dome of the Rock is that same location controlled by the Arabs. It's been controlled by the Arabs since 796, something like that. So it's been a lot of years, more than 1,000. And you probably can't see this now, but this is the old Jerusalem. And right here, there's a little spot. Israel has control over here right now. The Arabs have control of that square. And there's a little spot right there that they call the Wailing Wall that was part of the outer wall of that Herod's temple that still exists now. And they have that little spot. That's the only spot that the Jews can get to is that little spot of wall. Other than that, the Arabs control that ground. So it's a little bit of interesting things about the temple. If you want to look at these books afterwards, you can. They're kind of cool books. So since this message is about mercy, a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant. This is what the Ark of the Covenant is depicted to look like. You might have seen it in the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's the same one. Does anybody know what's in it? Malachi went. What's in it?
The Ten Commandments.
Anything else? Yeah, there's two other things in there. A jar of manna, symbolizing their wandering in the wilderness, and God fed them, Jehovah Jireh, the provider, and Aaron's rod that budded. Those three things were kept in the ark, and there's a picture of a cutaway view of what that might look like. And last but not least, the top of the ark was called the mercy seat. And it was a separate piece. It was a lid to the ark. And God promised to be present with the children of Israel above or on that mercy seat. So God would sit here in the fire, the column of fire, in night, while they were in the wilderness wandering, and as a cloud in the daytime. You remember the stories of the cloud and the fire? Well, it came from here, because God promised to be present there with Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. So it's just a little bit more interesting things about it. So the mercy seat is above, as you could have seen on the last picture or the cutaway view, it's either above or covers the law. So it's kind of like a symbol as well. And this is a New Testament link to that mercy seat and Christ. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the law, for we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For you, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed themselves with Christ. So that's how you get covered by Christ, is baptism. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ, Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. You have to remember that Abraham was promised the world, and you can get to him through Christ. So that's the tie of the law teaching us about Christ. The way the tabernacle and the temple were set up teaches us about how Christ is above the law. just like in the mercy seat, it's above the law. You can kind of see that Christ has the mercy, and he's above the law as well. It's like an allegory, the Ark of the Covenant itself. There was a celebration or seven feasts that the Israelites would every year celebrate. And this is the sixth of the seven feasts from the beginning of the year on. The sixth one was called the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. You probably have heard of that. It was a once-a-year celebration, and the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. Remember, that was that little room that had the Ark of the Covenant in. One time a year, somebody went in there, and it was the high priest. It had to be the high priest, and he had to wear certain clothes, and his clothes had bells on them. And I've heard that he had a rope on his ankle. I don't know if he did or not, but this is what I've been taught, that if the bells quit ringing, he may have been struck dead and they could pull him out of the room because no one was allowed to go into that room and survive. That's just the way the law was put forth to Moses. So the priest would go into the Holy of Holies. Whoops, and it might look like this. He would go in there and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. I don't know if it ever got cleaned off or not. I don't know how they could do that because you were not allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant and live. So I don't know. You know, maybe it evaporated over the course of the year. I don't know. But the reason it was to atone for the wrongdoing or sin for the whole nation of Israel, for the priest and the whole nation is what it says at the institution of it. It was to atone for the priest's sin that was in there, the high priest, and the nation of Israel. And atonement has the idea of paying or sacrificing to cover a debt. Hence the sacrificing in the Old Testament. That's how they got out of problem with God, was to give sacrifices. And you can read about that if you want to in Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 10. It covers the process that guy went through, that high priest went through. And it goes on to say about in the next verse and the next whole chapter, it talks about how Christ's blood is much better than the blood that they used in the Old Testament. So the symbolism for now's mercy is that would be Christ's blood that was on the altar in his sacrificial crucifixion. And here's what it says in Hebrews 10 at the end of a lot of description. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, so that's that holy place. You had to go through the curtain before, but that got ripped torn when he was crucified, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So that's the symbolism of the law and Jesus and how that works. And since we have such a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I think that in verse 22, the washed with pure water, I believe is baptism. In fact, the cross references for that verse, that part of the verse, washed with pure water, it gives you like five verses to go to. Acts 22:16, 1 Corinthians 6:11, where baptism is our washing. In this verse, it is too. In Titus 3, this is one of the cross-reference verses. But when the kindness of our Savior and his love toward mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And that's the mercy seat comparison. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So it's equated with eternal life, being washed. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who believe in God will be careful to engage in good deeds, which is a kind of important message. Engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men because they have reward. The regeneration is only used in one other place. It's in Matthew 19:28, and it's talking about resurrection. So part of the symbolism of baptism is resurrection. And here's a link that links resurrection and baptism? Or do you not know, it's from Romans 6, 3 through 6, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So we go down in baptism under the water, we're like we're buried. We come back out as Christ was resurrected out of the ground. We come back out in a likeness of his resurrection. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So we are supposed to be a new person as well. If we're buried, we come out a new person that does not revel in sin. So Hebrews 4 links us, or Jesus, as our high priest. As the Old Testament had the high priest, Jesus is our high priest. Near the presence of God. Remember when Jesus ascended into heaven after 50 days after his crucifixion, he went, ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So he's near God, he's at his right hand. And his own blood was used for our forgiveness, no payment necessary. So the difference between atonement and forgiveness is different. Atonement, you must pay. Forgiveness, the debt is erased. You do not have to pay back. Hebrews 4, 12 through 16. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of souls and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So God can do that. We can't do that. We think we can, but God can do that. There is no creature hidden from his sight or from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens and sits at the right hand of God, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted like we are in all ways, yet without sin. So he can't sympathize with our weakness, but we can try for his strength. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So I have three takeaways from today's message. Number one, trust God, not man. David chose God over men, or his punishment to come from God rather than men, because he knew God has mercy, or God shows mercy. As the Titus 3:8 told us, God wants us to invest in good deeds to others. In verse 8 it says, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. That's Titus 3:8. We have to be careful to engage in good deeds. It's not just something that's kind of, oh, I think I'll do something good over there. We have to be careful to include it and engage in it. Man wants us to invest in education and retirement. I think that's what man wants you to invest in. Well, God's retirement plan is much better. Man's cannot compete with it. So trust God, not men. The second thing is obedience is important. Sometimes when we do something wrong, other people suffer for it. How do you think the 70,000 felt when David did wrong in God's eyes? That's a lot of people. That's how many Rochelles? Oh, like 10. It's a lot of people. John 14:15 puts it simply, and this is Jesus speaking in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's pretty simple, right? So obedience is important. The third takeaway is this. God is offering mercy now through his Son, Jesus Christ. We need to be washed to receive God's mercy in the better resurrection. I have one more slide. It's Romans 6, 22 and 23. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and outcome, and the outcome, eternal life. Sanctification is being set apart or cleansed. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord through his blood. So if you haven't been baptized, what are you waiting for? Let's close with song number 247. Let's stand as we sing this one. 247. The Savior is waiting.